Lord God, we are privileged to enter your presence through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank you that not only can we come to him, but we can remain in him and he in us through his word. And we pray that his word would not only dwell in us richly, but direct us and rebuke us and guide us into the way of righteousness. Amen. The film The Bridge Over the River Kwai is a classic film. Many have seen it. So there we have British prisoners of war. Once disciplined soldiers, they've become a rabble. The enemy has got the better of them, and they've let things slip in their personal discipline. They have been defeated, disorganized, and their attempts at building a bridge is shambolic. And then, of course, the new officer arrives in the form of Alec Guinness. And he sets about restoring them. And the end result is they become disciplined, competent, efficient, and build a magnificent bridge. It's a great picture, really, of how easy it is to let things go and be despondent and let things slip in life. How easy it is to let things go and slip when it comes to God in our Christian life. Gradually, if unchecked, useful becomes useless, helping becomes hindering, and all because the point and purpose has been let go of. Letting go of the steering wheel, drift off. And that is why Jesus says we must remain in him if we are to be fruitful and useful. And so Jesus' call to all of us is that we might come to him, stay close to him, listen carefully, trust him, love him, and obey him. Well, sadly, this is not what's happened with the women that we're looking at here in verse 3. Paul is instructing Titus how he should direct the church in Crete. Last time we were focusing on the older men. We had them in our sights, and now it is older women. Plenty in verse 4. We'll come to that another day. But verse 3 says this: likewise, teach the older women to be reverent in the way they live, not to be slanderous or addicted to much wine, but to teach what is good. Women are to be reverent in the way that they live. The King James Version is a little bit more cumbersome, but it says this, that they be in behavior as becoming holiness. So that's really a summary statement, isn't it? When Paul says, likewise, he's already explained how the men should be holy. Men are to be temperate, worthy of respect, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and endurance. And so rather than repeat that for women, he just says likewise. So there we are, it applies to both. God calls both men and women to holiness. That's important. It's so important, if we're going to live that life, to have our eyes fixed on Jesus, stayed on Jesus, to look to him. And I love that old word, which is behold. In other words, behold means take hold with your eyes. Look to him, the author and perfecter of our faith, Christ the righteous one, God who came in the flesh, the one who has called you and I to holiness, a life which is clean and good and wholesome and satisfying and filled with value and purpose and joy. That's what he's called you to. He wants the best for you. And that's why he told us to live that way. Well, if you notice between two and three, the men are told positively what to do. To be temperate, worthy of respect, self-controlled, sound in faith, love, endurance. It's a bit different for the women. Here it says of what they shouldn't be doing. In other words, a warning what not to be: slanderers and addicted to much wine. So what has gone wrong? They had professed faith, shown every sign of being truly converted, and yet they had lost their way, slipped, given a foothold to the enemy of their souls, and given in to their own desires and wants. Did they not know, as we should know, that the desires of the flesh is contrary to the desires of God's Spirit in his people? as I said, we become the choices we make. And they had made bad choices. Well, we read of two things we're going to be thinking about. They should not be slanderers. They should not be addicted to much wine. So why these two? Has Paul just plucked out a couple of vices and said, you know, as an example, don't do these sorts of things? Or is it more pointed to them? Well, if you remember how those in Crete are described, go back to verse 12 of chapter 1. It's not good. It's not good at all. Cretans are always liars, evil brutes, lazy gluttons. That's quite a strong thing to read about some group of people, isn't it? This is a national trait. And I can think of at least one country that lying seems to be a national trait. Maybe you can think of some. Of course, the question is, what about here in England? What is our national trait? What is our vice or failings? What is it that we're so immersed in that we just can't see it? And it just becomes the way we are without thinking. Well, you wouldn't expect the women there to be evil brutes, but liars and therefore slanderers, yeah? Lazy gluttons and therefore addicted to much wine? Quite possibly. So picture the scene. The children have grown up, no more school runs, okay? The husband is busy at work. The house is looking good, so there's all day to take it easy. More time. You begin to idle it away. Those jobs expand to fill the time available. Great old Parkinson's law. And gradually you let the disciplines of the Christian life slip and go and become lazy. Very easily done, because it's like dents on the car. They just scratches and dents just happen bit by bit and you leave it, you see. It's been a bit of a danger with lockdown, hasn't it? When we're disengaged from other people and from Christian service and we have more time and we're at home. There's a pitfall there. So what about these women who had more time and the children had gone and those responsibilities had gone? There's the phone, those long and not very good honouring conversations. Perhaps mid-morning TV, not very good honouring at all. In fact, quite the opposite, like gossip, they parade the sins of others as entertainment. Not for the Christian. Not for the Christian. Someone who's professed faith. We know that everyone who professes or confesses the Lord must turn away from evil. They go together. You can't follow Christ and not turn away from evil. They go together. They have to. So these women are to live reverent lives and to be ready to teach others. But the truth is they've turned back, that they have no real desire or enthusiasm for the things of God any longer. So how can they teach? And we know the phrase, the devil greases the pole, so it's easy to slip, isn't it? The devil finds work for idle hands, doesn't he, as well, and idle tongues. They become slanderers, which means evil gossip, speaking about others, but not speaking the good of others, but pointing out mistakes, exaggerating failings, enjoying rummaging around in other people's private business. As has been said, a sharp tongue is the only edge tool that grows sharper with use. And I suspect, actually, Paul is putting his finger on a problem in Crete, because in verse chapter 3, he mentions it again. Chapter 3, verse 2, to slander no one. It's an issue. Perhaps people know about what they're like in Crete. They say, what would they say about us? But don't think it's an isolated trait. I'm afraid to say it's everywhere. Over in Thessalonica, in northern Greece, Paul says, we hear that some among you are idle. They are not busy, they are busy bodies. Same in Ephesus, another big capital city. Watch out for women who get into the habit of being idle and going about from house to house. Or not only do they become idlers, but also gossips and busybodies, saying things they ought not to. Well, it's not the reserve of middle-aged women only, because that's referring to younger women as well. So I wonder if they're following their mothers like mother, like daughter? I don't know. James says, out of the same mouth come praise and cursing. My brothers, this should not be. So Paul says, they are not to be slanderers and false accusers. You see, there was already a group within the sphere of Crete that were causing problem in the church. But that was an outside group that were damaging whole households. And yet here within the church was language and gossip and chat which was destroying from within, breaking things down. Well, I used to work at Longbridge, and very sad to go past Longbridge now. But I remember when the West Works, the carriage works, was there in all its glory, and then it was being demolished. And it's very sad. It just seemed to go so quickly. It doesn't take long to knock things down, and so it is with the tongue. You can demolish something very quickly. What's been built comes down quickly. Speak against someone, and their reputation is quickly tarnished. The peer, Lord McAlpine, said that in one talk, his whole character, honour and reputation had been destroyed. It's much easier to destroy than to build, simply put. In fact, a foreman was asked on a demolition site, he said, do you require skilled men to demolish the building? His reply, you require skilled and careful men to build and build well, but to demolish, it's easy. Anybody can do it. So it is with the tongue. And that's why we're told, do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouth, but only what is helpful for building others up. Build them up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. In other words, what comes out of our mouth is not what we feel we want to get off our chest or want to say, but what is most helpful for the person listening. That should be our driving motivation, concern for the listener, the hearer who has to hear it. Is it helpful? If it's not helpful, as we used to say in our family, you know, I was brought up watching London Weekend Television, and I said, if it's not loving, if it's not wise, if it's not true, if it's not necessary, then it shouldn't be said. No wonder David, we thought about David earlier, who knew the damage of the tongue, what that could do, he pleaded with God, set a guard over my mouth, O Lord. Keep watch over the door of my lips. Why? Because the most ferocious monster has his den behind our teeth. Lord, help me with my tongue. Good prayer to pray. I pray that regularly. Lord, help me with my tongue. So God has given these women a job to do. In other words, use their tongue to teach and teach what is good. But how can they with a tongue like that? Who would listen? I can say I've often regretted my speech, but I've never regretted my silence, or very infrequently. So, just to finish this section on the tongue. Again, David says, I will watch my ways and keep my tongue from sin. I will put a muzzle on my mouth, a muzzle on my mouth. In fact, I've got a great series, 6-part series. If you want to know how to construct a muzzle for your mouth, or how to tame the tongue, see me afterwards and I'll send them to you. A great series. I listen to them again from time to time. So how about drinking? They were lazy and careless with their tongue, but they were also lazy and careless and indulgent when it came to wine. Notice it says much wine. I don't know whether he's talking about the carafe or the vat, but it's much wine there. And perhaps when we think of excessive drinkers, we think of noisy pubs, or we think of the man walking down the street with his can. Sorry to see it. But actually, as you probably know, it's middle-aged, middle-class women drinkers who are at the top of the list of the worst group for drinking. So lack of control when it comes to the mouth, what comes out, but also it seems what goes in as well. They're indulging the flesh, which is opposite of what God has called you and I to do. And drinking too much is a way of letting go, isn't it? It's also a way of trying to find satisfaction, not in the God who made us, but through the bottom of a glass. And that's why Paul says elsewhere, do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. We slip down. but instead be filled with the Spirit. And you think, well, why has he put those two things together? Of course, the whole point is, who controls me? Is it the Spirit of God who's controlling me, or the drink? Who's going to be the great motivator in my life? So don't let go. Don't let go of self-control. Put on self-control. And that is the only way to break the cycle if we're slipping into giving in to much wine or whatever it might be, which, of course, much wine then produces more carelessness with the tongue, doesn't it? Isaiah speaks of the complacent, careless women of his day. He says, the Lord says, the women of Zion are haughty, walking along with outstretched necks, flirting with their eyes, tripping along with mincing steps, with ornaments jingling on their ankles. Therefore the Lord will bring sores on their heads of the women of Zion. The Lord will make their scalps bald. And Joel adds, wake up, you drunkards, and weep. Wail, all you drinkers of wine. Wail because of the new wine, for it has been snatched from your lips. So, some warnings there. And Peter says that God has actually taken us away from this empty way of life that we once had, where we were useless, to make us useful, to be active, not to do bad things, but to do good things. And we spent enough time doing bad things in idle pursuits. So he's saying, don't go back there. Don't slip back to those old ways. And if I can say some very simple statements here, if we're not heading towards the Lord, then we're heading away from him. And as Christians, if we're not abiding in him and drawing close to him and going forward with the Lord, then we're going backwards. There's nothing static in our lives. We're either going one way or the other. And God has given these women a job to do. They are not to waste their time on idle pursuits, but to teach what is good, or to be the teacher of good things, another translation says. So let's look at the last part of this, which is teaching. Yes, women are to teach women, as the next verse 4 says, and it explains, doesn't it, what should be said. But not to teach men, because Paul says elsewhere, I do not permit a woman to teach or have authority over a man. So men are to take their God-given responsibility seriously, to lead in the home, to govern their family well, to grow and lead and pray in the church and take responsibility. So women, help men in this. Because quite often women go to the front because the men aren't. Men are sitting still. So women too have a role to teach. Not to be teachers of men, because that would reverse the God-given order, but to teach women. So women have a role to teach women. And I know some women quite enjoy the company of men. I know it's true the other way around as well. But actually women are to spend time with women to help women, especially younger women. And if you're thinking in your mind, well, who are the younger women here? You know, perhaps you're thinking to pounce on them at the end, you know, my job to teach you, the Bible says so. You could try that. Maybe the best thing to do is to take an interest in their life and earn their respect. And with your holy life, then when they see the qualities of that, then they will listen to you. And younger women, especially those with families, they need help today like never before. Ask Hannah. 6 children, husband busy at work, family a long way away. She probably says, I don't need help, but I'm sure she does, in the right way, right kind of help. That's what we are to do. We're to help one another. And if you don't have many younger women in the church, then there are plenty of other needy families around that we can help. Many are in desperate need. Kings Norton has a 50% higher of the national average of single parent families than the city and in the nation, which is already very high. And in fact, I've had an organisation contact me last week. Families referred to them, who they then link up with local churches. And they're all the kind of families that we meet all the time, you know, single parent or difficulties with children or need help or lonely or need befriending or form filling or something like that. And here's an organisation that has families referred to them and they want to link them with churches. So that they're doing, in a sense, what we should be doing. Perhaps they're better organised, and that might help us be more organised. And when the lockdown is completely over and we can visit people, And then we need to go back to linking families up with church folk so we can help each other with families in the area. So plenty we can be doing to put our faith into practice. So have a think, who is it that you could be helping? Neighbour, needy family that you know. Think about those connected with the church. So the thing is with this, having heard this, don't just lodge it as a nice idea. Don't just leave it as a good intention. Think about what you can do practically. As has been said, when all is said and done, there's a lot more said than done. So let's be careful about that. So God's word is that the women should train younger women. It says then. So that connects it, doesn't it? The godly life enables that person to be a trainer of others for a godly life. If you're not living reverently, then who will listen to what you have to say? So let's be very wary of a sloppy, a carnal life. How useless that is. Can't teach anyone anything. So, clearly in this passage, the Lord is calling men and women to a holy life. The God who calls you seeks that profound change in your life. We were singing, it's interesting that we just had 254, the new creation, because when we come to Christ, he makes us a new creation. That's what it is to be born again. It's a miracle that takes place within the person. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. All this is from God. It is God's work inside a person. And why? So that we who are made new, having been reconciled to God through Christ, are now given a ministry of teaching, reconciliation, and helping others. And the point is, and this is the great thing, I did an apprenticeship. And when you do an apprenticeship, you spend time with people and you learn their skills. So the point is that it's not a seminar. It's not an online something you go through, a webinar or something. The point is they learn from you. So it's not just what you say. It's not that you carry the message. You are the message. You are the message. And that's the miracles, the miracle of the new life. You see, Jesus did miracles to authenticate, to make it clear to all around just who Jesus is. So it is those of us who are born again, we are the example of a modern day miracle that people might see clearly who Jesus is. So if we mess up in life, we muddy the water and people cannot see who Christ is. And I was hearing on Tuesday, a young woman who was at the mission when I joined, she's easily middle-aged now, and I hear she's not walking with God. How tragic. What a terrible thing to happen. It's like an accident. And everybody who sees an accident think, oh, how avoidable it was and how it didn't need to happen. Her life is like an accident. So when God speaks of living a holy life, it is not a suggestion. It is not a far-off standard. It is not an ideal that can't be reached. He gives you his Holy Spirit to live a holy life. That's the point. So if we don't live a holy life, not only does the dirt stick to me, it sticks to him. And we can't let that happen, can we? Well, I had a short conference last week, and there were probably about 30 Christian leaders there, local area meeting, the FIEC. But I was really impressed that they were all concerned to be self-critical, to see how they could help themselves and others live a holy life. And we should do. We should make every effort to live a holy life, a separate holy life, which is what Christ has saved you for and the world needs to see. Holiness is such a beautiful thing. It is a beautiful thing, and it is powerful when you see a life lived for the Lord. So if you're not doing that, come to him, seek him. He will enable you to live the life that he wants you to live. Anybody who follows him, he gives you the equipment to follow him and to live like him. So ask him. Seek him. It's really interesting. In two places, one after the other, Jesus says to people, what do you want me to do for you? And maybe you've been thinking about where you stand with God, and he might ask you the question, well, what do you want me to do for you? And when Peter and John asked that question, their response was, well, I want the best seats in heaven. In other words, they're thinking of themselves. And it's easy when we pray, I want this and this and this and this. But Jesus very pointedly says, what do you want me to do for you? What is your prime concern in life? What do you want to do with your life? Is it you want help in some problem you've got? Or is it that you want to live a godly life? Well, he asked Peter and John that, James and John, but their member Bartimaeus, he said the same thing to him. What do you want me to do for you? Bartimaeus said to Jesus, have mercy on me. And Christ gave him his sight. And when he had his sight back, this blind man, he could have gone back home and looked after, got a job and taken his place in society and got a family and all the rest of it. But he didn't. He had his sight, and then he left everything and followed Jesus. That's a very key question to say. What would I respond if Jesus said to me, what do you want me to do for you? Well, Christ died on the cross to reconcile you and I, the sinner, to God, that he may not count our sin against us, and that anyone who's experienced forgiveness of sins is cleared and ready and put in the right place to now live that holy life. And once born again, everything changes, for Christ died that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them. So, just to summarize, the Lord has called you to live a holy life and then to teach others with authenticity. To teach it, you have to live it. No one's going to listen if you're careless with your tongue and your life. And I can think of one or two women who've been that way. So we need to back it up with a holy life. That's why Paul said to Timothy, watch your life closely, that there might be nothing getting in the way with the tongue or with anything else. So, if that rings true for you, seek the Lord afresh today. And I think the best way to show your seriousness in it is to do something about it. As I say, not just a good intention, but to do something to serve him. And that's what happened with that film, if you remember. The commanding officer came along, he saw the problem clearly, he knew what needed to be done, and he acted. He took a decisive action, a decisive step. Well, I'm going to finish with just a short prayer and the scripture that was read earlier. May you live by the Spirit, be led by the Spirit, and keep in step with the Spirit, that his fruit will grow and mature in your life. And then that verse or two from Titus, which is a little bit like a prayer as well. And may this be our prayer for ourselves, that the grace of God that teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, that we might live self-controlled, upright, godly lives in this present age, while we wait for the glorious appearing of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. Amen. May the Lord help us in these things.